Well, Sunday morning's the book of Revelation, and we're thinking about ultimate realities. And last time, if you remember, chapter 18, we looked at the fall of Babylon. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, says chapter 18 and verse 2. If you remember, in the Garden of Eden, Satan sowed a seed into the minds of Adam and Eve, that the things that God had made are more real, more satisfying, more substantial than the God who made them. And so they chose a future without God. A seed was sown. Inside that seed was Babylon. And the seed germinated and grew until it became a great city that filled the earth. An alternative world. A world that usurps the place of God. A world that sins with a high hand, a world corrupted, defiled, deceived by this satanic lie, a world under the sway of the evil one. And all nations were deceived by your sorcery, Babylon. What are those who said, Babylon is not our home? We are citizens of a different city, another city, the city that is to come, the New Jerusalem. What of those? Well, they were marginalized, cancelled, persecuted, martyred. Chapter 18, verse 24, in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints. Well, as we saw last time, this wicked, lying, filthy, persecuting, God-hating city has been overthrown. And she's not coming back. At last, God has judged her wickedness and avenged his people. And what is the response of heaven? Chapter 19, verse 1, after this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. So the response of heaven to the judgment of Babylon is rejoicing, loud rejoicing, because the long night is over. The day has come, justice at last. You can think of it like this. Here's a frontier town. It's far from the seat of government, but twice a year, a circuit judge visits this town. But in the months before his next visit, a widow is robbed, a family is evicted by a crooked landlord, and there's a lawless gang that's constantly making trouble. So think what it's like living in that town. It's a place of fear, a place of tensions, because everyone is aware of the injustices that have been taking place. Everyone has a sense of there's unfinished business. So what are the good townsfolk waiting for? They're waiting for the coming of the judge. And when the judge comes, they know that order will be restored, the wicked will be punished, justice will be done, and the people can then again live in peace and harmony. So on that day, when the judge comes into town, what do the good townsfolk do? They cheer. The judge is here. They cheer at the top of their voices. That's why heaven celebrates the fall of Babylon at the top of its voice. They're saying, at last, justice is done, for his judgments are true and just, and he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And chapter 19 goes on, gives us further reasons to rejoice. We had this reading only last Saturday. Then I heard what seemed to be, verse 6, the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out. Go back and think about that. These are such vivid pictures, aren't they? It's a picture book. That's the way Revelation works. It's picture after picture after picture. Crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. The marriage supper of the Lamb, and we turn, don't we, from Babylon to the New Jerusalem. We turn from the purple and gold and the glamour of the seducer, the prostitute, to the purity and simplicity of the virgin bride, the church. That's what Revelation does. These two cities, these two women, the church. And so we have the marriage of Christ and his church. But then we had the reading, didn't we? Verses 11 to 21. And the picture changes dramatically. Because if Babylon is fallen, other enemies remain. And so we come to the last battle, ultimate realities. So we have three things to say this morning, 3 points. Point number one, setting the scene. And we have three pictures, and they're one inside the other. So to the big picture, the bird's eye view, if you like, Armageddon. And we were here just a few weeks ago. So turn with me to chapter 16. And we read from verse 13. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, 3 unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Verse 16, and they assemble them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. So you remember some things we said. At the end of the age, Satan's conspiracy against the Lord will reach a new ferocity. And he will unite the nations as never before to make war on the Lord. So verse 13, we have the dragon. As we've seen, that's Satan himself. And the beast. Now, in John's day, that was the empire of Rome. Rome, which united the nations, many different peoples, under one head, a single head, Caesar. And how was Caesar titled? He was titled Son of God, Savior of the world. It's a parody, you see, of the real. But, of course, the beast is more than Rome, because Rome and the Caesars are no more with us. But the beast of empire, that's the point, the beast of empire lives on. The history of the world is the history of empire, and especially of totalitarian regimes, which under a Caesar-like figure unite the many, unite the nations by conquest and by fear. So just think of the 20th century. Hitler, a head ruling over an empire that did unite many nations. Or the Soviet Union under Stalin. Or China under Mao. Many nations united under one head. And how were those rulers often described? They were described as monsters. Because they held the many together through fear and tyranny. So the beast, Rome has gone as an empire, but the beast is alive and well. Imperial Rome simply anticipates the day when there will be a new global order under a new Caesar or Caesars who will unite the nations as never before in one great global alliance against the true king, this world's rightful ruler. So it says, verse 13, there's the dragon, there's the beast, and then we have verse 13, the false prophet. It's the third member of this unholy trinity. Again, it's a parody. It's all Satan can ever do is mimic the real. But what he mimics is a parody of the real. So who or what is the false prophet? Well, again, we thought about this before. The false prophet is the one who promotes the worship of the beast. As the Holy Spirit promotes the worship of Christ, so in the parody, the false prophet promotes the worship of the beast. And it's provincial government, it's local elites. So, for example, in Daniel chapter 6, it was the satraps, the local officials, that promoted the worship of the of Darius. And it was they who demanded the death penalty for those who wouldn't worship the king. And of course, that meant Daniel. Let's read about Daniel in the lion's den. And in imperial Rome, who was it who really promoted the cult of emperor worship? It was the local elites. They were all so keen to show their loyalty to Rome that they promoted the cult of emperor worship. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. So what it's saying is at the end, the dragon, Satan, through the beast, empire, by the false prophet, provincial government, will unite the nations in this great global conspiracy against the Lord. And he speaks of demonic spirits like frogs. What's all that about? Well, it's saying there are lying spirits. Frogs jump to and fro, don't they? Frogs hop around. Here are these lying spirits who will jump to and fro among the nations, among the peoples, with their clever words, plausible arguments. They'll persuade the world to think as one. We're very aware of that in our culture, aren't we? The herd mentality, people thinking as one, people being afraid to be different. Thinking as one and going to war against the Lord. Verse 14, for they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. And they assembled them at the place that is in Hebrew called Armageddon. So here you have this big picture, the bird's eye view. You have the armies gathering for the final showdown. Armageddon, the last battle. So to picture number two, and we zoom in. Chapter 19 and verse 19. You get this in Revelation a lot. You get the big picture, and then it's like it takes a segment of the big picture and homes in on it. And then it takes a section of that and homes in on it. It's pictures in pictures in pictures. It's not saying these things chronologically. It's just saying this is the same picture, this is the same event, but from a different angle. Okay, so verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. So now, in a sense, we're on the battlefield itself. And maybe we're therefore close enough to actually hear what's going on. And it's pulling in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain, and the kings of the earth set themselves? And the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Here you have the nations, Psalm 2. What are they doing? They're raging. Who are they raging against? The Lord and his Christ. And they're plotting. And there are conspiratorial whispers. It's the nations gathering together, coming together. And you can hear the noise of armies forming up in ranks, ready for battle. There's a sense they have that now is our time. The world united as never before against the Lord and against his Christ. And then moving quickly on to the picture number three, we zoom in again. Chapter 20, verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are ended, and maybe we'll do that on a Wednesday evening, talk about those 1,000 years, Satan will be released from his prison. And he'll come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. So all the nations have now been gathered. They're all marching. Where are they marching to? And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. See what's going on here? This conspiracy against the Lord. Well, that doesn't make any sense, is it? How can they get hold of the Lord? The Lord's in heaven. The Lord's untouchable. How can they get hold of him? So this conspiracy against the Lord is actually aimed at his people. Satan can't get hold of the Lord, but he can get hold of his people. Saw that in chapter 12. It's aimed at the church. It's aimed at the bride of Christ. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints. the beloved city, the new Jerusalem, the people of God. So you see what's really going on. At the end of the age, it will be plain who is a Christian and who is not. At the present, there's some confusion. People are part of the church, but sometimes their lifestyle is Babylonian. But as history advances, there will be an increasing polarization between believers and unbelievers. It's Jesus' parable of the wheat and the tares, or sometimes it's called the wheat and the weeds. Do you remember? They're all mixed together in the one field. The field is this world. But of course, they grow. The wheat and the weeds grow together in the world of this world. But they'll come to harvest. That's the point. Harvest. So there will be a harvest of sin and lawlessness, says Jesus. But there'll also be a harvest of righteousness. That final generation of believers will be the most godly generation there has ever been upon the earth. And that final generation of unbelievers will be the most wicked generation there has ever been upon the earth. They're coming to harvest. And in their hatred of God, stirred up by Satan, they will make war on the church as never before. A universal, worldwide persecution. Now, we're not to think of literal armies. Again, this is a picture book. That's the level it works at. These vivid, dramatic pictures, because that's what's needed to shake us out of our apathy and our sleepiness. Big pictures, vivid pictures. So these aren't, we're not thinking of literal armies or nuclear war or literal battles. That's not the point. What it's saying is this: the world will be militantly anti-Christian. And the Church of Jesus Christ will be under assault as never before. All the persecutions of God's people under ancient Rome merely anticipate the state of things at the end. If you were living in ancient Rome for two centuries, persecution could find you anywhere within the Roman Empire. And that persecution would be to put you to death. You used to rise and fall, but it was never safe living in the Roman Empire if you were a Christian. You were always within reach of persecution. That merely anticipates the state of things at the end. It's saying that Christians will have no countries to flee to find safety. There'll be no borders to cross where they can be safe. Wherever they go, they will be within the reach of persecuting powers. There'll be no safety. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Did you see the picture? Gathering armies. The triumph of rebellious humanity. The victory of Satan. Christians are to be expunged from the earth. And God is locked up in heaven. It'll be the darkest hour. Can the church survive? Well, point number two. Heaven opened. At the darkest hour, the bridegroom rides to the rescue of his bride. Verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Now, brothers and sisters, when you read this, you've got to catch the drama. This is not flat words. This is dramatic. This is filled with pathos. All the books you've ever read, all the movies you've ever seen, which have had a dramatic moment, is nothing compared to this. Because here you have Christ riding to the rescue of his bride. He's riding a horse, because a horse is symbolizing war. It's a white horse. If you look at chapter 6, verse 2, it symbolizes conquest, victory. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. Remember, this is the bridegroom. faithful and true. He's a wonderful husband. He's true to his promise. He's coming for his bride, just as he said he would. Verse 11, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. In Eden there was an insurgent, Satan. It was terrorist activity. But that terrorist activity has grown now into a full-scale rebellion. This great unholy alliance. It's a parody of all that's good and noble and true. It's now a world filled with unlove, filled with hatred, filled with every species of wickedness and evil, united in their anarchy. An implacable hatred of God and his Son. Remember what the world once did to the Son when he was here. And see now what it's doing to his followers. Christ is riding to the rescue. What does it say? In righteousness he judges and makes war. At last the rebellion will be at an end. Because here now is the one to whom the kingdom truly belongs. Here's the true man, the true God. And he will ensure justice is done. Verse 12, his eyes are like a flame of fire. Nothing escapes the attention of the judge. With a look he can penetrate the darkness. And on his head are many diadems or crowns. How many crowns on the head of the beast? Chapter 13 tells us that there are 10. 10 crowns on the head of the beast. Says that the beast has great authority, this empire. Great authority, great power. But only 10. There's a limit to the authority of the beast. There is no limit to the authority of Jesus Christ. Many crowns. He's the rightful heir. He's the Lord of all. Verse 12. And he had a name written that no one knows but himself. Now, as you know, in biblical terms, your name reveals your identity, reveals who you really are. And again, if you go back to chapter 13, John says you can work out the name of the beast. He's partly speaking in code because Revelation will be going around the Roman Empire and you don't want to flag up in big letters saying that you're anti-Roman Empire. So that's why it's somewhat written in code. But John says you can work out the name of the beast because ultimately the beast is creaturely. It's finite. It's human. It's fallen. But here's a name you can't work out. Verse 12. And he had a name written that no one knows but himself. You can't work it out because he is the uncreated. He is the eternal Son of God. Now again, think about it. Your name reveals your identity. So think about it. Think what it's saying. Your name reveals your identity. We have different names in different settings, don't we? So when I was growing up at school, the teachers called me Hemmings. But my family called me G. Because they knew me in a different way from my teachers. Actually, they knew me much better than my teachers. What does your family call you? Yeah? If you're young people, you've probably got a name that only your family call you. And if you're married, what does your spouse call you when there's nobody else around, when there's just the two of you? Do you see? We have different names, don't we, in different settings. Different names revealing different levels of intimacy, of love, of knowing. Well, in this world, we know the Lord by many names. In fact, I think it's about 300 names by which the Lord Jesus is called. I mean, we know some obvious one: Christ, Jesus, Saviour, Brother, Friend. Many, many names, aren't there? But here is a name that we don't know. No one knows it. And a name written that no one knows but himself. In other words, it's saying this: there are depths and dimensions in Jesus that we've yet to discover. We know some of his names, and they tell us something about him.
and wonderful things that we know about him, but there are other aspects of Jesus that we've yet to discover. New dimensions, new depths of which we know nothing. He is altogether lovely, so how much more there is to know? How much more there is to discover? Things of which we know nothing yet. Perhaps, brothers and sisters, he'll tell us that name on our wedding day. A secret name shared between lovers. Verse 13, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Whose blood? Well, this takes us to Isaiah 63. So say, Revelation has got all the other books of the Bible in its hand. So when you come across things that you think, well, what's that mean? Go back and look at the other books of the Bible. It will tell you what it means. Isaiah 63 is asking a question. Who is this who comes from Edom? In crimsoned garments from Bozra. He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. So who is this who's got crimson garments? And then we hear the voice of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Here goes the question. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? Comes back the answer. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained my apparel. And it goes on and verse 6, I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath and poured out their lifeblood on the earth. It's very vivid pictures again, isn't it? Whose blood is it? Speaking of the final judgment, it's the king trampling down the wicked like you would trample down grapes. And grapes, the blood of the grapes, here's the blood staining his garments. The day that no one believed would ever come, God calling a wicked world to account, that day is here. Verse 13, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Again, this is the stuff of John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, all things were made with, through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And here he is, the Word of God. He's the uncreated image of the invisible God. He's the Son of God. And he was in the beginning. And now here he is at the end. He's presiding over the last day of this world's history, ready to make all things new, a new beginning, a new heavens, a new earth. Here is Jesus. He is the final word. Verse 14, and the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. So here he is riding at the head of his armies. Jude says, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones. 2 Thessalonians, the Lord is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Here he is at the head of his armies, riding to war. Verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. It's three ways of saying the same thing. He slays the wicked with a word. Picking up the language of Psalm 2, he breaks them with a rod of iron. And he stamps down the whole world of rebellious humanity, crushed under the wrath of God. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. That's why his robe is dipped in blood. Do we know this Jesus? gentle Jesus, meek and mild, yes, but Jesus goes to war. What provocation must there be for Jesus to go to war? And who can stand against him? Holy, awesome, infinite, overwhelming, wrath to the uttermost. And Christian friends, think of it. He's rescued his bride from the wrath to come. How did he rescue his bride from the wrath to come? He himself was crushed in the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. He himself was crushed. That's why his blood flows. That's why he won't be stoned to death. He's nailed to a cross. His blood flows. That's why we have communion. It's the blood. It's the wine of the new covenant. Because when he was crushed in the winepress of God's wrath, out flowed the wine of his blood. The blood that speaks peace and forgiveness and healing and salvation to all who come as a sinner to Jesus. So this morning, if you're unprepared for this moment when the Son of God will return to judge the world, now's the time to bow the knee. He's done everything by his cross to put you right with God, to be ready on that day so you can rejoice in his healing forgiveness and know there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Now's the day to bow the knee. Now's the day to say, I'm unprepared, Lord, for that day. Great sinner am I. So God be merciful to me, a sinner. Come as a sinner to Jesus. Verse 16, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When you see in this world something of the glory of empire, the glory of nations, the glory of rulers, when you see things that make you stop in your tracks and make you hold your breath, and you see something that fills you with wonder, then know it's either a parody of the true glory or it's never more than a faded photograph of the glory of the true empire, of the true king, before one day we must all bow the knee. Then I saw heaven opened. And we're overwhelmed, aren't we? And I hope you're moved by this dramatic, all-consuming vision of the King of Glory, the King of Love, riding, why? Riding to the rescue of his bride. And so point number three, the battle. Verse 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. There's a supper earlier in chapter 19. It's the supper of the marriage of the Lamb. This is a very different supper, isn't it? Because those who refuse to come to the wedding supper themselves become the supper. It's saying their defeat is inevitable. Why does the angel call to the birds? Well, again, it's pulling in imagery that perhaps we know very well. David and Goliath. Goliath says to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the fields. Well, David knows how to trade insults. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. You see, it's pulling in that image. pulling in that image. It's saying that here is great David's greater son, the true champion of his people. And then we have the battle. Verse 19, then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and the armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured. And with it the false prophet who in his presence had done signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. You might think it's a bit disappointing, really. It's not much of a battle. There's no ebb and flow, no which way is it going to go. The king merely speaks. He just speaks. And he conquers all his and our enemies. And chapter 20 fleshes out further. We have the defeat of Satan himself. Chapter 20, verse 9, fire came down from heaven and consumed them. The pictures aren't chronological. They're simply different viewpoints of the same events. So, brothers and sisters, ultimate realities. Have you caught the drama? Feel it in your bones. Don't just let it rest up here, though that's a good place to begin. Let it get into your bones, into your breath, into your sweat. Ultimate realities. Catch the drama. There's actually a song to accompany it. It's Psalm 45. Here's the church. Here's the beloved city. Here's the bride of Christ. He loves her. At his first coming, he laid down his life to save her. He paid a dowry for her in his own precious blood. He's redeemed her. She belongs to him. She's mine. He prayed to the Father, I want her to be here with me to see my glory. She's the apple of his eye. He loves her. It's to be their wedding day. What does he find? He finds his beloved besieged by fierce and cruel enemies who are intent on tearing her to pieces. Satan, through the beast, through the false prophet, has amassed the nations for this final assault on the bride, on the church. How can she fight against them? How can a flock of sheep overcome the beast, the monster? The war's unequal. She can't survive the onslaught. When all appears lost, the ancient gates of heaven are thrown open. And out rides our beloved, our Jesus, our King. And he rides out at the head of his glorious armies. And as he rides to the rescue of his bride, his enemies are falling under him. Read Psalm 45. He's unstoppable. He's wonderful. He's glorious. And he's coming for his bride. He's coming to our rescue. He's coming for us. And as that last enemy falls, what does he do? He sweeps his bride off her feet. Just as he said he always would. And the two lovers are united at last, and together they return to the Father's house for the wedding. The wedding itself. That's the drama. That's the reality. That's why whenever you've seen stories of that last moment when all appears to be lost and the hero comes to rescue his bride at the last minute, something in us stirs, doesn't it? We love those stories. Why do we love those stories? Because merely they picture the story, the real story, the true story that somehow deep down inside we all know is the true story. That's why it resonates. That's why it's real. It's always ever been about Christ and his bride. And now he's come to take her home to begin the wedding feast. And that's why he says to his bride while she remains upon the earth, almost the last words he'd have ringing in our minds. He who testifies these things says, surely I am coming soon. And John adds, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. As we close, there's an old film I always enjoy. It was made during the Second World War. It's a film they used to call A Flag Waver. And it's Pimpernel Smith with Leslie Howard. And it's set just before the outbreak of the Second World War. And it concerns a mild-mannered, eccentric, a Cambridge archaeologist, Professor Smith. But this unassuming man in the film is actually quite remarkable, because under cover of an archaeological dig in Germany, he's actually assisting in the escape of those who are being persecuted by the Nazis. Scientists, doctors, men of letters, artists. But the last person he rescues is the woman he loves. She's surrounded by the Nazis, by these dark forces. She's threatened on every side. She's unequal to it. Any moment they could take her. All she can do is wait for him to come to her rescue. But will he come? What were his last words to her? They have a meeting. And he leans forward and he whispers to her, hold on. Hold on. But she must wait. She must trust. All she has is that promise that he's coming back. Hold on. Now, brothers and sisters, we're the bride of Christ. We're surrounded by a hostile world. And for the present, we must wait. And we have loads to bear, don't we, which are heavy upon us. And we have labours to perform in the service of the King. And we have longings in our heart. Loads, labours, longings. And it's hard. It's hard. But Jesus says to his bride, hold on. Hold on. Surely I am coming soon. Through present sufferings, future's fear, he whispers courage in my ear. Hold on. Will you trust his word? Will you hold on to his promise? Brothers and sisters, don't give up. Don't turn back. Don't lose heart. Don't stop serving him. Don't stop loving him. Don't stop waiting for him. Hold on, says he who is called faithful and true. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these dramatic pictures. Oh, we want this to root deeper and deeper in our very being, so that we are those who long for his appearing, those who wait, those who love his appearing, and in the meantime, hold on, are faithful to him who loved us and gave himself for us. We therefore pray, our God, that these things would be pressed upon our minds, written upon our hearts and would be in our very bones. Because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.